Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Today we're going to begin at verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Amen. Please be seated. How necessary was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Was it something that could have been avoided? Was it something that if Christ had been more alert to what was taking place around him, he could have simply dodged? Or was it something, as indeed the scriptures teach, that Christ could never have avoided because he did not wish to do so? Though he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking his Father to take the cup away from him, the cup of suffering that he was about to suffer. Yet he was submissive to his Father's will and said, yet not my will, but your will be done. What effect does the death of Christ have on the Jews of Jesus' day? And also, what effect does it have on those who are Jews today? Is there any hope for the Jewish people today? Zechariah, I believe, answers that question here at the end of chapter 13. Verse 7 tells us very clearly and very specifically that Christ must die. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Christ had to die, and he had to die by a judicial act. That's the point of the sword. The sword is called upon by God to be active and to strike the one that we know as the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that the shepherd was literally to be cut down and killed by a sword, but let's remember the Bible tells us that the sword is the instrument that symbolizes civil authority. Romans chapter 13, it's very clearly spelled out there that the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. It doesn't mean when you go down to the local judge to try to receive justice about something that he's wearing a sword or that he uses a sword on people that he finds guilty. That's not what's being said. What is being said is that God has given to the civil magistrate, the civil authority, the power of the sword, which is the power to execute those who are found guilty of crimes worthy of death. And so Jesus was found guilty by a judicial act. As Moore said, the death of Christ was a judicial act in which he endured the penalty of the law, whose penal power was symbolized by the sword of divine wrath. Romans 13 also makes it very clear that when the magistrate is doing his job and doing it the right way, that he executes the wrath of God upon those who are found guilty. He is a minister of God, Paul says in Romans 13. Even wicked, rebellious men like Pontius Pilate acted as ministers of God in this regard. Christ had to die. He died by judicial act. He died also by God's decree. The command to strike the shepherd shows that this was done, as the Bible teaches, by God's own determined plan. Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So there's God's predestinating will on the one hand. "You," talking to the men there, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so in Acts 2, verse 23, we see balanced together the sovereignty of God, as God has decreed the death of His own Son upon the cross, and the responsibility of men, as lawless men acted in rebellion to kill the very Son of God. And even that was under the control of Almighty God. Jesus told Pilate, when Pilate had brought Him before Him, that this man, Pilate, even though he was the Roman governor, this man had no authority, no power over him unless it had been given to him. Jesus answered him in John 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." The meaning of that passage that we're looking at today about striking the shepherd is that Christ is the one who is spoken of here. Christ Himself uses this passage to describe what's about to happen to Him as He speaks to His disciples. He says in Matthew chapter 26, "You will all fall away from me, fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus told His disciples in advance that He was going to die. And He used this very passage from Zechariah as the reason that He was going to die. That God had ordained that the shepherd would be struck, and that when He was struck, the sheep would be scattered. And we know that that's exactly what happened. That when Jesus was arrested, the Bible tells us they all fled. Some of them came back, ones and twos. Peter followed and went into the courtyard. John apparently followed and stood at a distance along with the women and watched the crucifixion of Christ. But they scattered because of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. He was struck and the sheep of the flock were scattered. It also points out that there seems to be this division within God at the very same time, because God the Father is going to strike the Son, going to put Him to death. And yet we know that God is in complete charge of all of these things. There's this mystery going on here where the Father turns His back upon the Son and strikes His Son for the sins of the elect of God. It shows us just how sinful we are, just how sinful sin is. It is as if sin was so dreadful and evil that the assumption of its guilt by a sinless mediator must for a time make a division even in the absolute unity of the Godhead. It is the most awful illustration of the repulsive and separating power of sin that the history of the universe affords. Moore said in his commentary on this passage. Terrible evil. Sin is a horrible thing. We take it too lightly. Jesus Christ had to die for our sins to be paid for. And when Jesus assumed the guilt of our sin, His Father, as it were, turned His back upon Him and poured His wrath out upon His own Son. Verses 7 and 8 indicate that many will suffer as a result of the shepherd being struck. The sheep would be scattered, it says. The striking of the shepherd meant the scattering of the sheep. And Jesus talked about this and when He talked about His disciples scattering when He was arrested and crucified. We know that that is Christ that's spoken of here. The sheep were the ones who deserved the blow. We deserve the blow, but it is the Good Shepherd who takes that blow. He is wounded for our sins and our transgressions. And so what we've got here is this beautiful description of the vicarious nature of the atonement. Christ took our guilt, bore our punishment, died in our place for our sin. That's what's being spoken of when it talks about striking the shepherd. He laid down His life for us. Notice that He's not only called the shepherd, but He's also spoken of as the man who stands next to me. It means the one who's united with God in His nature. It's the man who has all the emotions and all the nature of a true human being, and yet He is more than man also. He is God as well. The ESV says, the man who stands next to me. The New King James says, my companion. The NIV has, close to me. And the New American Standard says, my associate. More translated it as a man, my nearest kinsman. And what that means, He is the very essence of God. He's united in purpose with God, His Father, and He is God Himself. The word that's used, it never means somebody that is similar in office, but it always means my nearest kin or my brother. It's a term that means this is the closest living relative that I've got. And here, God the Father speaks of His Son and uses a term that says He's my closest living relative standing right next to me in heaven. What an amazing thing. A way to speak about the Good Shepherd. The Father says, the one who stands next to me is my closest relative. He's equal with God. He's the Messiah. And so we have the fact that He's man and the fact that He's God, both human and divine, being taught in this passage. But also it talks about the sheep being scattered, but would that be the final and total end result? No. What is next said is that those who would be scattered would also be restored. He would talk about here, I will turn my hand, and the ESV says, against the little ones. And to turn the hand means to interpose your hand to do something in reference to someone else. And it ought to be translated really as the King James has it, I will turn mine hand upon. Not as the ESV has it, I will turn my hand against. And what the word can mean either one, but the way in which it seems to be used here, I think, is that God is saying, I will intervene on behalf of these little ones. I will cause them to come back. That's what the word turn means. That's a verb that it's got like 20 different definitions. And it can mean to turn against. It can mean to turn back to. It can mean to cause somebody to turn around in repentance and be restored. And that seems to be the idea here, that the hand of God had been removed from these folks, and as a result they were scattered because God was not holding them in and protecting them. And now God says, I will bring my hand back in favor of them, and I will turn to them and they will turn to me. That's what the impact of the whole passage seems to be. But not everyone is going to be turned back to God. 2/3 will perish. The verse predicts the destruction of the majority of the people, the Jews, as a result of the death of the Messiah. That word 2/3 literally means a mouth of two, and it refers to the double portion. The double portion, remember, is what the firstborn got when the inheritance is divided. He got a double portion. It's the vast majority. It means the large portion of the population. And here what's being said is the large portion of this population of the generation that killed Jesus will perish in unbelief. And that was what happened in AD 70 when God poured out His wrath upon Jerusalem and the city fell. And the largest portion of the Jews died in that city because of the war and the famine and the disease that were brought upon them by God's hand. And then here's the scary part. those who perish are cut off forever. Judgment and refining follow the death of the Good Shepherd. The larger portion of the people are cut off. And when they're cut off, they die. They perish. And they perish forever apart from Christ. Everyone who's apart from Christ perishes forever. And that's what is being said here. This treatment is so severe. The judgment of God upon those who killed His Son is so severe that only the small portion, the remnant, would survive, would return. And those are the ones to whom God extends His hand and turns them back. He turns His hand to the little ones. He turns His hand to the smaller portion. And He brings them as the remnant back to Him. The remnant will return to God, it says. I will put this third, this is the smaller portion, this is what's left over, this is the remnant. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this doctrine of the remnant, that God has His elect within this larger body of what we would call the visible church today, and what would have been called Israel back then. And God has His elect within that body, and it is always for these elect and for His people, the remnant, that He does all of His work and all of His salvation. But it's not easy for them either. The larger portion, two-thirds, perish forever. But the one-third don't get off easily. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. The result is they will call upon My name and I will answer them. I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They will turn to God. That's what's being said. God's going to deal with the remnant and purge them. These are the folks that will be brought to Christ, the great trials and tribulations. It doesn't include only the Jews who were converted to Christianity in those days, but also those who are of the elect who remain even to today and in the future until the time that God fulfills this promise. Those who are like that are placed into the refiner's fire. And it's not something that's only for them, it's for us too. When Peter speaks to the church, he's speaking to Christians. And he says much the same thing that God says to the remnant here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what the Bible basically says is God is going to put the remnant of the Jews who are His elect through the fire and refine them, and they will trust in Christ. And guess what, Christians? God does the same thing with us. We are put through the fire as well. Why does God do that? We saw when we looked at 1 Peter that the reason that God does that is because we're impure. We are full of sin. And even as Christians, there are still things in our lives that are not right. And God is in the process of sanctifying us, and that hurts. It hurts when God sanctifies us. God has to rub off the rough edges of sin in our lives. God has to heat us up in the crucible over the fire, and that burns, but what burns off are the impurities, so that what is left behind is a purer faith in Jesus Christ. And so in all of this, what's being said is God's going to put us through all kinds of trials, Christians and those who are elect among the Jews who will be brought to Christ. He's going to put us through various kinds of trials. For us as Christians, it's to sanctify us, to make our faith purer, so that we grow in God's grace and love Jesus more. And for the elect Jews, it's to bring them to Jesus Christ. It's to bring them to the point where they will call on Him and He will receive them back through the Messiah. It's only by means of fiery trials that the remnant is brought to the goal that God desires. And that's no light thing. This is no light treatment. It's a great and heavy trial of God's people. So the folks that are apart from Christ today, that are of His elect, will be brought to Christ. But the bringing them to Christ happens through fiery trials. They hit bottom. There is persecution. There is all kind of tribulation that they endure and that we endure, but God uses that to draw us closer to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God says, they will return to Me and I will return to them. I will say, they are My people. The goal of this extreme treatment is expressed when God says, I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is My God. Now, nobody can say the Lord is my God unless God first says they are My people. Okay, so that's the way it's described here. God has to say they are My people. God has to say you are My child in order for Me to say in response to Him, and you are My God. And that's what's going to happen. God will bring us to that. But for a person to be brought to that place where God says you're My child, and for me to respond you are My God, there have to be trials. There have to be tribulations. There has to be a burning, purging, refining fire to bring me to that point, to bring these folks to that point. And when that happens, God's people cry out in humility, He is our God. So, what's mentioned here are some future blessings that God promises for these Old Covenant people. Christ had to die on the cross to suffer the judicial wrath of God for the sins of all of God's elect, both Jews and Gentiles. And His death brought about the scattering of the sheep of God. The apostles, the early Christians were scattered because of the death of the Good Shepherd on their behalf. But He also turned to them and He restored them to Himself. Think about Peter. Peter is the perfect living illustration in Scripture of this. Jesus warned Peter in advance, before this night is over, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny Me three times. Peter said, that'll never happen. I'll stand with you. I'll die with you if I have to. And Jesus said, no, you will. But after Peter had done that, after Peter had denied Christ for the third time and realized what he had done and went out and wept bitterly, Jesus comes to Peter the next day. And on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't the next day, it was soon after that. Yeah. He comes to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after Christ's resurrection. And he restores Peter to fellowship with him and to service in the kingdom of God. Peter denied him three times. Jesus asked him three questions. Do you love me more than these? And each time restored him to fellowship and to ministry. So Peter's the example of what God does with His elect. He put Peter through a great trial. Peter, it was not an easy thing when Peter realized what he had done. His great boast, I will die with you, turned to be ashes. And every time he thought about it, you can just imagine how Peter felt when he realized the greatest thing that I said I would ever do for the Lord ended up being the greatest disaster of my life. I did the opposite of what I said I was going to do. And yet, Christ loved him. Yet, Christ turned to him again and brought Peter back to Himself. That's what's being said here. That's the way God acts. God turns to His little ones. He turns His hand to His little ones, places His hand upon us once again, and causes us to turn back to Him. God didn't leave these folks entirely. There has always been a faithful remnant of the Jews throughout history who have responded to the gospel, but it's always been a small minority. That's what God is saying here. He's brought all of His people, Jews and Gentiles, through many trials, and He does it to purge us of sin. Yet He causes us always to turn to Him in repentance and faith. He promises that He will not reject them when they are brought to turn to Him, but He Himself will turn to them, bring them to Himself again through Jesus Christ. So what we have here is this wonderful promise that God will cause His elect through fiery trials, through temptations, through all kinds of difficulties, God will cause His remnant to turn to Him again, and He will be gracious to them in Jesus Christ. He does that for us. He does that for the remnant of the Jews. He does that for His people who are His elect, because He loves us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Christ is our Savior. We thank You, Lord, that though as our good shepherd, He laid down His life for the sheep, He was struck. And though right at first Your disciples were scattered, yet, Father, You caused them to return. You extended Your hand to them and You turned them back to Yourself. You showed mercy and kindness and grace in Christ. And the greatest grace was that death of Christ upon the cross. Thank You, Father. Bless us, O Lord, to live for Jesus Christ every day, knowing that though we go through fiery trials, it is for the testing of our faith. And, Father, it is for Your honor and Your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.